Beginning in verse 5. The text reads as follows. After this, I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. And they were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word and that you not only speak of the issues that took place in the past and even address how we should live our lives in the present, but you also foretell us what the future holds. So that, Lord, we can develop the right discipline of mind, the right posture of our hearts, that we would realize that this world is merely a vapor that appears for a moment and then ultimately will pass away. That the last chain that you will break that holds us is the chain of our bodies that hold us to this earth. That you've called us to live for eternity and not simply for time. We pray that our time that we spend in your word today will encourage our hearts, Lord, to live in that faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Every 4 years after the presidential inauguration, a prayer service is held at the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. I don't know if you caught that this week. The stated purpose is to seek God's blessing and guidance as a new administration comes into power and takes its place. Historically, it's been very non-political, kind of an interfaith event, designed ultimately to pray for and hope that it will build unity going into the future. But this year, Her Majesty Archbishop Marianne Edgar Budd, I wrote that, and I thought, well, I'll put down there Sister Marion Budd. Then I thought, no, I'm going to choose my sister. I just call her Mrs. Mrs. Budd. Used it as an opportunity to chide the incoming president that he needed to show mercy, and particularly towards those who are illegal aliens and the gender confused. I loved her explanation. She said to the interviewer, "I wanted to have a one-on-one conversation with the president. That would be like me having a one-on-one conversation with one of you right now." It was obviously meant more for a promotional effort than anything else. It's amazing how narcissistic personalities find a way to make them the center of everything. But I think the irony of the idea is the very concept of mercy implies that someone has done something wrong. I mean, if I walk up to you and say, you know, I've decided to show you mercy, and you might say, for what? And if you don't say for what, then you know that you've done something wrong. I mean, that you can't have mercy without first having a judgment being passed, that justice really requires that. And so the idea of kind of mercy existing in this vacuum of nothing specifically being done wrong is just simply nonsensical. You cannot divorce mercy from the idea that there is a world of some things that are right and some things wrong. Mercy always precedes justice. And so that we even find the salvation of the believer is put in those contexts by the apostle in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says that God, because of his great love, because of his mercy towards us, because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, has shown us grace. Unmerited, unfavored salvation. But if you follow that, it makes perfect sense. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. God, who is so loving, decided to show us mercy. In other words, the mercy meant, I'm not going to give you what you deserve. I'm actually going to give you something you do not deserve. You do not deserve graciousness, my blessing and my kindness, because you're as guilty as sin, literally. And so that concept of the separation of saying, well, be merciful and forgiving people without acknowledging at the same time that what the person has done is something that's wrong or illegal misses the point completely. In fact, it was the prophet Micah who explained that there are three things that a godly man or woman has to focus on. He basically said, God has shown you, O man, what you should do. That number one, he said, you need to do justly. In other words, you need to focus first on living a just life and reacting with justice. Then he says you should show mercy, and then last of all, walk humbly with your God. I mean, that's a trifecta. You can't separate those things out. They are all linked one to another. But you see, number two and number three make no sense if you don't first acknowledge number one. And that's why the Bible says in places like 1 John 1:8, if we confess our sins. In other words, God in his justice has declared us to be sinners, and because of that, we are condemned to a dark and hopeless eternity if we don't repent. Repentance merely means to confess, or the word that's used there is to acknowledge or be in agreement with what God has said. So when you come to faith, you're saying, God, I agree with your righteous judgment that I am a sinful man. And that I agree that I have no way to extricate myself from this body of flesh. As Paul would write to the Romans, who will deliver me from this body of death? Why it's a body of death? Because of the sin that is part and parcel of who I am in my humanity. And as I acknowledge him, I come into agreement. He says, if you will agree that you are guilty, then I will forgive you. And that's why it becomes so important to understand that people don't really come to Christ until they realize that they're hopelessly separated from him. We don't come to Christ until we recognize, maybe not very clearly defined, but I realize there's a vacuum, there's a void, there's an emptiness, there's a darkness that has pervaded and taken over my life. And God, I realize I have no ability to deliver myself and free myself from that. And so I ask for your mercy. And he says, well, I'll give you my mercy if you confess your sins. It's an interesting and important dynamic that sometimes people say, well, I feel like you're, you know, splitting hairs. But, you know, when you get to a certain age and you don't have a lot of hairs, splitting them becomes an important process. You see, what Mrs. Budd does not do is take the scriptures literally nor seriously. She uses the Bible a little bit as a pretext without any regard to the context. We call that proof texting, where you basically pull a Bible out of its context and you apply it to whatever you want. You know, the favorite ones are, well, you know, you shouldn't judge me because the Bible says you shouldn't judge. Well, it does tell me that I shouldn't judge you or to condemn you, but I can tell you what it does tell me to judge. It tells me to judge righteousness. It tells me to rebuke somebody if they're in sin. You see, living without any kind of judgment is an impossibility. You can't even begin to make a decision. You made a judgment decision to even to sit in here, and the fact that you're not getting up and walking out is another judgment decision. There are certain things that we must do, and those judgments are oftentimes made by biblical fact, and sometimes they're made by steps of faith. But all of life requires us to make judgments, to make decisions. Is this the best way for me to live? Is this the best car for me to buy? Is this the best occupation that God has for me? These are all judgments. And it's interesting because we find that these people who will make very clear judgments about all sorts of things, for example, someone in her position will judge the president of the United States as being a certain type of person, assuming that he is not merciful, assuming that he is not just, assuming that he is not fair. Those are all judgmental assumptions. And she makes those judgments while at the same time, she looks at people who are here illegally, and she looks at people who are so gender confused that they're destroying themselves, or the people who make a living off of helping them destroy themselves. as being the good guys. And so ultimately, there isn't a sense that God is the ultimate and final judge of what's right and wrong, good and true, false and wrong. And I can only assume that she's unaware that lawlessness begets lawlessness. In fact, it was something that Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 8:11. He said, because the sentence against an evil act is not executed quickly, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set to do evil. So that you begin to find out that when somebody finally gets arrested or caught or prosecuted for doing something wrong, usually that wasn't the first time. I remember when I used to make frequent visits to traffic court. Moving from California to Spokane was really kind of a difficult because there you drove according to what was the flow of traffic, and I felt it was my job to set that flow. And I got like 5 speeding tickets within a relatively short time, got canceled by my insurance company, and had to find one of those high-risk insurance companies to cover me, and all that stuff. That was my, you know, that was before I got saved. I'd only been pastoring a few years then. apparently, it's not required. That's all I can say, at least for Episcopalians. But I'll never forget what the judge said to me when I went, because those days you go to traffic court, they cut the fine in half. Remember the good old days? Now they just send you a picture of yourself and tell you to pay up. Not that I have experienced much with that. Now my car, it's wonderful. My car actually warned me. Traffic light 1.3 miles ahead. Thank you, Jesus. The Holy Spirit's working in. But he made the comment. He said, you know, you speed 200 times before you get caught. He said, that's the statistic. And I looked at him and said, it's that low? But I think that's the point we understand, don't we? That when people do something that is wrong and they get away with it, they not only become emboldened to try it again, but over time it becomes habitual. The people who lie tend to lie, and the more they lie, they have to lie to cover up the lies that they lied about. And they keep on lying and lying and lying until finally they become president. It's just kind of a way it works. So that, you know, as Solzhenitsyn said of the Soviets when he was there, he said that they lied to us, and we know they lied to us, and they know that we know that they lied to us, but they still lie to us. Because once you become addicted or habituated to lying, you no longer think in terms of true and false. You just think in terms of what will profit me the most at this moment in time. And to be that kind of habitual liar means that you have no fear of God, because God says he hears every word that comes out of your mouth. He says he has a record of everything. Don't fear AI. Don't fear Google. Fear God. Because he is the perfect recorder of not only your words, but even the thoughts and the intents that lie behind it. Amen. And that's where a humility becomes kind of almost natural, when you realize that your life is transparently naked before God. And he knows, as the writer of Hebrews said, the thoughts and the very intentions of my heart, even to a degree that I don't know them. And that's why I find, if I can kind of pivot here, why I find that so many people today, so many churches today, don't read, don't study, don't teach the book of Revelation, because its main theme is one of the most intimidating topics you can think about. Its main theme is the judgment of God. It's all about the judgment of God. Now, I remember when I was first started teaching the Bible, first started pastoring as a young man, I remember very consciously saying, well, I don't know if I should teach the book of Revelation, because it makes all the Christians feel so uncomfortable. I got over that. Because you see, that's what Scripture is supposed to do if you're living in a way that's sinful or removed from God. You should be uncomfortable in your current status. Amen. That if I see myself operating even now outside of what I know is the will of God, I get uncomfortable for that, because God created us biologically, genetically, anatomically. He created us to find our greatest peace in being in agreement with his truth. Amen. And that as soon as we live outside of his truth, we begin to experience psychological, emotional, even physical stress. Because you realize, when God created man and woman, there was no sin. And when sin entered human history, what happened? It killed people. And it continued to kill people. And so in our medicalized, scientific, rationalistic society, we try to find root causes of disease and all those other things. But, you know, on a bigger picture, and I'm not denying that there is such a thing as disease, but I'm just saying the reason we are so vulnerable to it is because the human body has become so decayed genetically because of our sin that we are vulnerable to all sorts of things that in the beginning we were not. Amen. And I think it's that perspective that you realize that God's judgment of sin is essential. That there's nothing more derelict, I believe, in ministry than to ignore or to skip over that, to look at something that the Bible declares as being sinful and pretending like it's not, and then calling that mercy or compassion or being loving, because as the Proverbs said, open rebuke is better than a secret love. Open rebuke is better than secret love. To tell somebody the truth about a situation is far better than something that you hold back because you don't want them to become angry or unhappy with you. Amen. The judgment of God in this case is the rejection of his loving demands that we surrender to his holiness. Contemplate that for a moment, because the word holiness has taken on a kind of an aura of negativity, because we have this image of people who are outwardly very sanctimonious. I remember when I was planning a church in Colorado Springs, it was 1970, and I was, you know, I'd been a Christian for about a year, so I mean, God knew I was ready. And me and my buddy, we drove in our pickup up to Colorado Springs from Denver. And on Sunday morning, we decided, let's go find a church that we can visit. And so the very first one we picked was this little church. And we walked in, and everybody in the church was dressed alike. All the men had black suits, white shirts, black ties, white socks, and black shoes. You know, it was really kind of a monochromatic group of people. And all the women had head coverings and long dresses and so forth. And being ignorant of all these denominational distinctives that exist here in the United States, we didn't know how to look at it. I thought, well, at least they must be, you know, limited on their clothing choices. And so we walked in, long hair, bells and bangles and beads and all this stuff, you know. I mean, total hippies. I had a great big fur hat. It was cold. Especially when you're sleeping in your truck in the middle of winter. And we walk in, we plop down in the front row, and it was the most amazing thing. My friend and I became the topic of the sermon that morning. And it was all about, you know, this sinful rebellion and all this kind of stuff. And I kept on thinking to myself, I get a feeling he's kind of talking about us. You know, that's what we think when we think holiness, is people who outwardly have all of the right accoutrements. They know how to play the role, but they, you know, are a different person inside. And I would just simply say, the more effort you make to present yourself as holy on the outside, probably the less likely you're focused on being holy on the inside. And God says, I want you to focus on the inside. I want you to stop worrying about what other people think about you and just really begin to obsess on what I think about you. That might be true to God. And one of the most truest things that happens when we do that is we begin to realize not how holy we are, but really how inherently unholy we are. That when I say that I'm a sinner who has been saved by grace, I line up with the Apostle Paul, who says, I was chief among sinners. There was nobody worse than me. And he's not saying that just to give some kind of sermonic alliteration to impress the crowds. He was really being very honest. I was a horrible person. No, I didn't smoke. I didn't chew. I didn't run with girls who do, right? But I persecuted the church of God. And I brought on the death of God's people and their imprisonments and their suffering and their hardship. And he said, when I look back on that, How horrible was that? How dark was the darkness? You know, when Jesus said, if the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? The Apostle Paul understood that he lived in what he thought was the light of the Mosaic law and the Talmudic rulings and all the oral law and the stuff that made him very Judaic. He was a Jew amongst Jews, he would proclaim. And yet there was a level of darkness that egotism of his religiosity could not penetrate. And I think that's the sad thing, that when you have a culture where people can go through the rites of passage and be issued the uniform of religiosity and go through all the rituals and all that stuff and stand in a position as they're presenting themselves as this great spiritual leader, and yet we realize that the light that is in them is actually darkness. I learned a long time ago, in fact, somebody recently asked me, how do you deal with criticism? Because one of the things you find is if you have any kind of public profile at all, you're going to have people who aren't going to like you. And it's, you know, Facebook, Instagram, YouTube, I mean, you're just inviting trouble. You're just inviting trouble. You'll get trollers who will come and say all sorts of unkind things about you. And it wouldn't bother me so much if it wasn't that they were true, But the thing that's really, really sad about that is that you can begin to live for how people look at you or think about you. And you lose sight of there's only one opinion in the end that ever matters. Amen. And that's God. If I'm standing with the Lord, I will stand and no one can move me. If I take one step away from God, I'm terribly vulnerable. And so we find that we get caught up in this idea because God is basically saying in the book of Revelation, you are a sinner, the mankind is a sinner, and there is a consequence to sinning. As Solomon was warning that even when we talk about the spiritual dimensions of our life, if there isn't a discipline that comes into my life after I do something wrong, then I will just continue to be emboldened to do it. And I found this true. I mean, I've known so many people, like, they get addicted to pornography on the internet. And afterwards, they feel terrible about it, and they're asking God to forgive them, and Lord, I'd never do this again, and blah, blah, blah. But then nothing happens. And so they go back, and after a while, they begin to become addicted to what they're doing because they don't think there'll ever be a consequence. And they can walk into a room like this and look, say, hey, praise the Lord, and Jesus is good, and yet there's this darkness that is really setting up shop inside their soul and expanding its territory in their life, that eventually what happens, it will jump the boundaries and begin to express itself in some very obvious and ugly ways. Because Jesus said there's a divine principle. A little leaven leavens the lump. Amen. It just takes a little bit. Not a great deal. You see, many today have become, as Paul described them in Colossians 2, captive, taken captive by six very powerful errors. The way Paul expressed it is that they've been taken captive by believing empty and deceptive ideologies. Basically, pseudo-intellectual babble is the way the Amplified amplifies it. But you have this kind of pseudo-intellectualism that says basically this is the way things are. Secondly, he said it's based on traditions and culture are basically the musings of mere men. In other words, they begin to follow the culture as being the way that they measure the rightness or the wrongness of their doings. And if you just simply, even when you get to my age, you know, you get to 75 years of age and you have a little bit of perspective, and I look at America that I grew up in the 1950s and 1960s and how vastly different the America I live in today. I remember that if a man ever ushered any kind of profanity in a public setting, that everybody else would chastise him and saying, there are women and children here, you know, and the guy would feel ashamed, so I'm really sorry and genuflect. And now, in public, you have teenagers who just let the gutter flow out of their mouth and drop F-bombs all over the place without any sense of right or wrong. In fact, I remember talking with a young man who had just been profanity, just kept like every other word. And I just said to him, do you know, and he was a Christian. And I said, do you know the Bible says to not let any unclean thing come out of your mouth? And he looked at me and says, really? Oh, I am sorry. Never heard him use a profanity again. Because nobody had held him accountable. Even other Christians never said anything to him because, my goodness, he might not react positively. The fear of man, the Bible says, brings a snare. But following, he says, thirdly, that they follow the elementary principles of this world. Basically, they follow the worldview that's around them, the way people say things are. Rather than, he said, in opposition, rather than following the truth. He adds in 1 Timothy 4, he says that they listen to the whisperings and the teachings of deceiving spirits and the doctrine of demons and not according to the teachings of Christ. So what Paul is saying, I think, in very clear terms is that we need to know what the teachings of Scripture are so that we can immediately recognize when something lies outside of that. When something is being presented that doesn't conform to what Scripture says, we can identify it immediately because it's so comfortable and so affirmed in our own life. Now, my pastor used to use this illustration about knowing the Word of God. He says, you know, there's a danger in studying every wrong doctrine. Because I knew as a young Christian, I wanted to have information to battle every cult group and every false theology was out there, you know, and there were resources and I was reading all this stuff. And he said, the only problem is make sure before you begin doing that, that you're anchored in what the Bible says. Amen. Because he said, here's the problem. You can tell when something is wrong because like a counterfeit bill or coin, it doesn't feel right. I remember once driving into a fast food place, drive-through to pick up my food, and I pulled a $20 bill out of my pocket, and I handed it to the teller, and they took it and gave me my food. And as I was driving away, something in my head said, there's something about that bill that didn't feel right. It was counterfeit. And it just, how did I know? You could just feel it. It doesn't feel right. And that was how they used to train tellers to identify counterfeit currency. They would just sit, have them sit there and coin real, count real currency all day long for a few, 3 days until they became so second nature, the very texture on their fingers would reveal what is real and what's not real. And so it says we handle the Word of God so that we might know what the truth of God is. And then when we hear something that doesn't align with it, we automatically know, wait a minute, something is wrong. We may not know why or how exactly it's wrong, but it just doesn't make sense. Because we have developed a sensory capacity to sense when God is speaking as opposed to when the enemy is speaking. But what happens is that few people today, increasingly less in our culture, approach the Bible with any kind of reverential sense. It was Martin Luther said, when Scripture speaks, God speaks. In other words, that's that inerrant view of the Word of God, this honoring of the Word of God. If God said it, then I believe it. And yet we are increasingly told that we can't trust that. Yet it was Paul's methodology for ministry when he was talking to the elders of the church of Ephesus in Acts 20. He said, I did not shrink from declaring the whole purpose and plan of God. In other words, the word shrink there means to timidly pull back. I didn't pull back at times when it was threatening. I very clearly declared the gospel. I very clearly told you what I believe. I think that it was interesting because I was having this conversation before service about the current president of the United States. His name eludes me at this moment, but I was telling somebody, they said, well, I don't always like what he says. I said, yeah, but here's the difference. The other guy, I never knew what he was thinking, if he was even doing it at all. You have no question what Donald Trump is thinking. He tells you exactly what he thinks and exactly what he's done. Now, you may not like what you're hearing, and that's your preference, your choice, and your lack of good judgment. But the bottom line is... there is a sense I feel within our whole nation that there's almost like a weight lifted off people is saying, finally, somebody is saying it out loud. And that's important. But you see, it's a problem that we find not just in the culture, we find that problem in the church, where we're afraid to say out loud for fear of what the response is going to be. What people do when they ignore the book of Revelation is we miss both the purpose of God, which is basically Luke 19:10, to seek and to save the lost. That's God's objective. But secondly, also the plan or the means by which he's going to do that. And part of that Jude put out in the 22nd verse of his little letter, he said that we're snatching them from the flames of judgment, and he adds, hating the sins that contaminate their lives. When we look at the culture and it begins to not, first of all, turning a blind eye to things that are contaminating sins, and then begins to rationalize and justify them, we find that we are getting operating at cross purposes with the plan of God. And Jesus said, you're either with me or you're not. Amen. There's no middle ground. And I love the way that was rendered, that because what sin does, it contaminates people's lives. Now, we had one of my granddaughter's husband came down with pneumonia, and we happened to be in the same space with him, you know, and my wife very graciously said, you'll excuse us if we don't hug you. We don't want bacterial pneumonia, especially at our age. It could be the end. But you see, we understand that his body has now been contaminated by a bacterial virus that's a contradiction, isn't it? Anyway, but he's got this thing inside of him that's affecting him, and it will expend itself to other people, unhappily. And I think that we have to understand that sin is a kind of a disease of the same kind. That it's one, we talk about people, misery loves company. You know, I think that what the truth of the matter is that people who are entrapped in sin try to comfort themselves by encouraging you to become entrapped with them, to join with them in their error so that they don't feel so bad. And the reality is when Paul says, you know, when he's talking about sexual immorality in church, he said, what you need to do is kick them out, ostracize them, excommunicate them, literally, because what they're doing will spread like cancer. He says, you think you're being gracious and you're being kind and loving and forgiving by just ignoring what they're doing. And what I find more and more within the church today is that the idea is, well, we don't want to speak out against transsexuals or homosexuals or all these different things because we don't want to offend them. We want to love them into the kingdom. And yet, we aren't telling them the truth about what's going on and how God views their activities. The God doesn't hate them. He loves them, but he hates what they're doing. Because why? It's the same way if I were to walk into a leper colony and say, well, everything's good here. You might want to pick up that nose that just fell off, but other than that, nothing good. And completely ignoring the damage that's being done and the impact of that. It's kind of a strange avoidance that we have culturally developed. And that's why this is especially true when we come to chapter 15 here, that he talks about the seven last plagues. And he says that they're called the last because there will be no others after it. It begins with John having a second vision of the temple in heaven. Back in chapter 4, the first time he talks about seeing the temple and seeing God on the throne in the midst of the temple. But now he refers to the temple in heaven as being the tabernacle of the testimony. And what does that phrase mean? Well, the tabernacle and the temple on earth had the Ten Commandments, the plates of Ten Commandments, inside a box called the Ark of the Covenant. And that was called the tent of the testimony, or the tent of the covenant, the tent that holds the law of God. As we study back in chapter 4, talking about the temple heaven, there was an earthly tabernacle built by Moses. There was a heavenly, earthly temple built by Solomon. And it was interesting, the instructions when both Solomon, or David, who gave Solomon the blueprints, and also God spoke to Moses, he told them in Deuteronomy 25:9, and repeats that three times, you are to make it exactly according to the pattern I will show you. From a human perspective, we looked at it and saying, well, That's pretty basic. It's not terribly important. In fact, we have no description about any of the artwork or the enhancements of the temple. We aren't told much about the curtains or the walls or anything. We're just giving a basic floor plan with basic ingredients because the appearance of the building wasn't significant. What made the building significant was that God was going to reveal his presence in the holiest of holies. And you see, here again, in a world that's materialistic-minded, appearance means everything. You know, I see people on television advertisements and different things who, I mean, they were young and big stars when I was young and not a big star. But they were, you know, really attractive people. And I see pictures of them and I wonder, how much of that is Photoshop? How much of that is AI? And how much of that is surgery? Because you realize you don't look like you've aged very much, although somehow in the process, you have to tell me what their name is because you don't look anything like who you used to be. And so we become a culture that's so externally focused. We worry so much about the outward appearance because we know, like just good fishermen, if we can put a nice lure out there with a big fat worm on it, we're likely to get a fish to bite on it. And the same thing goes with human relationships. We get people who are attracted to us because we've made something so attractive and winsome and entertaining. But sooner or later, that becomes old. And the question becomes, what is the substance on the inside? What is really truly going on in the inside? And that's what God was saying to them. He says, it's important because these buildings are designed to set a message. Central to that design was this separating curtain called the veil. In the middle of the building, there's this curtain that separated the holiest of holies. The priest could go into the first room and light the candles and put up the showbread and do all those sorts of things, burn the incense, but only the high priest, once a year, after he'd made significant sacrifices for his sins, could go into that holiest of holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. And on top of it was the mercy seat, which represented the throne of God. Isn't it interesting? The throne of God, as it's represented on earth, is called the seat of mercy. And they would go and pour the blood on the mercy seat that they could be atoned for their sin. So that the only object in the holiest of holies was this Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testament, with the two stone tablets of Moses inside of it. Because the foundational concept of God's relationship with mankind and mankind's relationship with the world around him is held in the Ten Commandments. In fact, if you go through the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments are extrapolated out into 613 commandments. In other words, if you're supposed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and body, and strength, how do I do that on a daily basis? And that's what the Old Testament did. It went into copious detail as to the requirements that God was placing upon his people to live in that manner. But it's interesting to me, this lid called the mercy seat, the throne of grace, was the place that was most holy, and it's why the room was called the holiest of the holiest. But all of this was done to prefigure what Christ would actually do when he died on the cross and shed his blood. As the writer of Hebrews put it in Hebrews 10:1, he says, it was a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things. That Jesus was, when they were bringing the sacrifices over and over again, when the high priest on the Day of Atonement went into the holiest of holies and put the blood on the mercy seat, he was in a shadow prefiguring what was actually going to do, that Christ's blood was going to be shed, and his shed blood would be applied to the seat of mercy, and God would forgive us for our sins. This becomes even more clear when we follow Christ's crucifixion. Because what we read in the text, most interestingly, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel, all three record this, that immediately after Jesus expires on the cross, we read the curtain that blocked the entrance to the holiest of holies, the veil, was torn in half, beginning at the bottom and going up to the top. Now, this is no ordinary curtain. It was 20 feet wide. It was 60 feet tall and 4 inches thick. Several layers. Now, you know, just something that's 4 inches thick may be hard to tear in itself. You take cloth and tear it like that. It's the idea, the whole point was that this was torn, but it couldn't have been torn by human hands. It had to be torn by a divine hand. But you see, all of this was significant, signifying something very important, because it's telling us that the way into the holiest of holies, the way into the mercy seat, the way into the presence of God was opened because Christ, as our high priest, had gone in before us and poured his blood on the seat of mercy.
Amen.
And from that moment forward, that for all who desire mercy, and that becomes, I think, the key word, desire, that everybody who comes to God desiring mercy, knowing they need forgiveness because of their sins against God and against man, we can say, it says in Hebrews 4:16, we can come boldly, that means confidently and fearlessly, to the throne of grace, or the mercy seat, literally, that we may obtain mercy and find grace.
Amen.
But you know, there's something there. You have to enter in. You have to approach. For us, we approach it with our prayers, with our words, because we all recognize that we have need of forgiveness. That Paul in Romans 3:23 said it very clearly, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, I had people when I'd share that with them saying, well, yeah, I'm not saying I'm as good as God. So, yeah, neither am I. What I'm saying is that God is the only one who hasn't sinned, but you and I have sinned a lot. I used to even say that as long as I'm sucking air, I'm probably sinning in some way I don't even realize, because it's so subtle and deceptive. You know, unlike Adam and Eve, who suddenly found themselves sinners and found themselves separated with God, I've lived a sinner separated from God all of my life. It's no strange thing. When Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It wasn't because he's having a moment of disbelief, as Nikos Kazantzakis claims in The Last Temptation of Christ. It wasn't like he suddenly realized, oh man, I played this wrong. But rather what he was declaring was the reality that he had become sin for us. And in that moment, Jesus experienced something. The only thing that he had never experienced as a man was separation from God. You and I have experienced it repeatedly. And so it's not foreign. In some ways, there may be where things you do that separate you from God, separate you from the path, are so habitual and so repeated that you don't feel uncomfortable. But instantaneously, Jesus knew there is a space. He who had been in constant, continuous fellowship with God suddenly found that fellowship interrupted as he received your sin and my sin upon his life. You see, all sins have dire consequences. This is one of the great lies of the devil, that you can sin. And, you know, it's just, it's a white sin. It's a minor thing. It's only a little lie. All sin has consequences.
Amen.
And that's what he tells us in Romans 6:23, for the wages, literally the payoff, this is a literal translation, the payoff of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's not only physical death, which is really a consequence of being sinners, but it also refers to eternal death. If in our dying life we don't cry out to God to save us. So when you and I invite someone to receive Christ, what we're actually doing is encouraging them to bring their sins to God's mercy seat in heaven, so that they might receive mercy and be forgiven and escape the eternal judgment that awaits them, which is divine justice. This is also why this passage that we began with this morning, you see, it's only taken me about 27 minutes to get here, after this brief introduction. But this passage strikes me as very chilling, for suddenly we not only see the doors of the temple in heaven opened, and out of the temple come the seven angels with seven plagues, And they're coming out adorned like priests in the Old Testament, the white linen robes with the golden sashes and all the rest of that stuff. They come out with shining linen and gold sashes around their chest. And immediately upon their exit from the temple, it says one of the four living creatures gave to them the seven angels, the seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God. All of that is bad enough, but the most troubling part in this passage is the one we often overread and don't even think about. When it says, and the temple was filled with smoke and the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. It's interesting that we find in the Old Testament previously on two occasions we're told about how at the completion of the construction of the tabernacle and then finally the completion of the construction of the first temple, that the glory of the Lord, it says in Exodus 40, filled the tabernacle, and Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because a cloud had settled upon it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. What does that mean? He could not go in and entreat mercy for his people. In 1 Kings 8, when Solomon finishes the building of the temple, what do we read? When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service. What was their service? To do rituals to remove sin from the nation and individuals. They couldn't do it because the glory of the Lord was there because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the temple. So what does this tell us when this happens? Well, first and foremost, no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues and the seven angels had completed their tasks. But even inside of that, it's telling us that no one could approach the mercy seat in an intercessory manner, which means that no one can stop the seven last plagues from being poured out upon the earth. You see, Moses interceded for Israel and God spared them. We find that David interceded for Israel and God spared the nation. This response of God responding to us and calling our hear, but suddenly he says, when these plagues come, there's gonna be no intercession. The doors of the temple are open, but the glory of God has so filled them that it can't enter. And what we find is a congruence between the idea of the glory of the Lord and also the justice of the Lord. And that's something that we increasingly leave out as we increasingly become a lawless nation. As we increasingly become a people of lawlessness, the idea of injustice is something we just feel is baked into the system and you have to figure out how to work it. And for those of you, as one lawyer said to me, I call it the injustice system. You begin to realize that even in our system of laws, it's been so corrupted that people are rewarded for convicting somebody even if they know the person is innocent. They're rewarded if they sue something for something they don't deserve or they hadn't done wrong. And so it becomes whoever can afford the most money or most legal defense is probably the most likely to be acquitted. And if you don't, you're probably going to be convicted. I think it was Donald Trump who actually said, only I could fight this lawfare. The average man could never survive this. And we find that many more than average men didn't. Some of them simply went to prison because they wouldn't violate their oath. Which is kind of amazing to me. Despite the intensity of the seven plagues, man on earth, those who are in the kingdom of the Antichrist, are virulently unrepentant. Later on in chapter 16, verse 9 through 11, it says, they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. And they refused to repent of what they had done and glorify him. I had somebody wrote to me and say, well, there's no place in the Bible that says you have to repent. My first reaction was to say, can you share me with what Bible you're reading? But then I thought, no, this is just a troll. I'm not going to go there. But we find that the angels also certify on the other side of this in chapter 16 and verses 5 through 7. They say, you are just in these judgments. O Holy One, you have given them as they deserve. True and just are your judgments. You see, the word justice appears in the Old Testament 140 times. And it's linked to being rooted in the very character of God. So when I hear people saying, well, God is love, and I know that's absolutely true, but he is also just, and he speaks of his justice more than his love. But it's his justice that gives his love and his mercy significance. Again, if I come up to you and say, you know, I forgive you for what you've done, and you're going to look at me and say, what did I do? And you realize if there's no basis of transgression, I mean, you're just throwing out accusations. But if you've done something that's wrong and I say, well, I forgive you for what you did, then you recognize that mercy is being extended, but only after justice has been established. In fact, in Deuteronomy 32:4, it declares that this is the very nature of God. He says, all his ways are just. Again, he says, that you are upright and just in all that you do. And so when people justify behavior the Bible declares as sinful, what they're doing is they're blaspheming the nature of God who made them. You see, ironically, most people don't believe that anyone other than Hitler deserves or will be judged by God and go to hell. And David went on to explain in Psalm 36 why that's the case. He says, I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There's no fear of God before their eyes. In their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. They therefore commit themselves to a sinful course and do not reject what is wrong. And so when I hear somebody standing in a pulpit and justifying, speaking about things that God says are wrong as if they're not, then I realize this is nothing else but the arrogance of someone who doesn't realize how sinful they are. As someone used to always say all the time, when you point your finger at somebody, you have three pointing back at you. And unless, of course, you've had a terrible hunting accident. But the whole point is that I see sin in you because I recognize it. And when I see somebody who's so proud, it's just kind of their overweening pride. Why is that so obvious to me? Because I've never been proud. You just realize that it's the inability to see yourself and reflect upon yourself with honesty. That if we see ourselves clearly, we walk humbly with God. If we behold what God says, this is just and this is true and this is right, and then I just monitor my day-to-day thoughts and words and actions, I find that there are things that I do and say and think that do not agree with God's justice, and I recognize, God, forgive me for that. And when I ask for that forgiveness, there's where the closeness and the intimacy with God is experienced. Not in pretending or trying to discipline yourself past any bad behavior, but recognizing that the central issue here is sin separates me from God. Amen. And that's the thing I should fear more than anything else in this life. You see, most people admit they're flawed, but they don't think their flaws are all that serious. You know, they'll say things like, well, yeah, I'm not perfect. Like anybody was in question of that. Anybody knows you're not perfect. But they don't expect that whatever their flaw is will ever cause them to fall into eternal separation from God or a place called hell. Even they believe many times, well, there'll be a second chance or I'll get a spiritual mulligan or a do-over. It'll come through reincarnation. I'll come back in the cycle of Mandela and I'll come back as something else, you know. And I figured out one day that if I come back again because of reincarnation, it's going to be as a cockroach. Or they think they're going to be reanimated. Somehow we're going to find the technology that can stick you inside of a mechanism, a machine that, you know, is like you, except it doesn't have any of your flaws or faults. Or even the teachings of things like purgatory. You know, purgatory is an interesting idea because, and some people wonder, why would you not, you know, believe in purgatory? Well, the idea that bad people will have their sins expiated or expunged after a suitable season of suffering, you know, kind of the idea you go to prison because you're paying your debt to society. I've never seen anybody come out of prison and say, well, I feel good because I paid my debt to society. No, I just feel good because I'm out. But we can't repay those debts. Usually the harm that has been done is greater than any time in imprisonment or any horrible situation can ever reciprocate. But see, what lies behind these kind of ideas that I'm going to burn a candle or pray for the dead or be baptized on behalf of the dead the way the Mormon church does, what all these ideas have in common is the misconception that salvation is something that can be earned, that there's hell is a place that we can escape from with a little help from my friends. But the Bible's very clear in Hebrews 9:27, when it says people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. It's amazing, too, how many myths there are about heaven and hell, especially hell. I mean, one of the most common ones is the idea that all dogs go to heaven, because they would argue that a loving God wouldn't send good people to hell, except for people that I don't think are good. Mass murderers, Hitler, Stalin, you know, those people. But see, there's two errors in that logic. The first is that you're good. You're not good. God has had mercy upon you, and you've tasted of his goodness, and you have done good things. You haven't done just all bad things, but you'll find that you have done bad things and will continue to do bad things. And if you don't think that's true, just go and park at Costco. Push your cart through the store when it's busy, and there's a side of those little housewives that comes out that is pretty frightening. They'll run you over. And the other error they make is that God sends people to hell. He doesn't. He shows them a way of escape. But we make that decision all our own by saying, I don't need your help, I can do it. I can handle this. I remember when my oldest granddaughter, or one of my granddaughters was 4 years old, and my wife were talking about a problem that we had to handle, and she walked up. I know she had to pick this up for her mom, but she walks up to a four-year-old and says, don't worry about it, I can handle this. It was just hilarious. I still laugh about it. I can handle this. Well, the truth of the matter is she couldn't, and she didn't. But it's that kind of idea that when we talk about the most important thing in our life, our eternity, and we look at eternal residency, where am I going to end up for eternity? And we say, I can handle this. I'll create an original religion of my own. I'll create a system that will get me out of heaven. I'll do this. I'll do that. You know, I'll give to the children's fund. I'll do all these things, and I'll show my good works. And nothing can expiate our guilt or our sin except the blood of Christ. Or there's some people who think that hell is going to be party time. You know, it's merely kind of an alternative to heaven, a place where they can endlessly party with their unbelieving friends, when in fact, hell is just the opposite. It's a place of utter and eternal separation, aloneness, isolation, loneliness, deprivation. And maybe the worst part is the ability to see what you could have had, and you'll know that you never will. Thirdly, some people believe that God runs heaven and Satan runs hell, but God runs it all. Satan and his demons are inmates in hell. They're going to be your fellow cellmates. They're not the wardens or the guards. They're not even the tormentors, but they are tormented along with those who reject Christ. Fourthly, people say, well, you know, once you're in hell, there's no God there. You're out of God's reach. And I tell you, it's sad because people in hell will experience God, but only his justice and his wrath. They'll be completely shut off from his loving presence. And I think possibly the greatest torment in hell would knowing what you could have had, but you rejected. I think we have to remember that it was the Apostle Paul who was called the Apostle of Grace, who warned about how lifestyles could affect people's eternity. When he warned the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:9, he says, don't be deceived. Don't believe something that's not true. Wrongdoers, literally, the word adikos in the Greek literally means violators of God's law. wrongdoers, people who violate God's law, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he begins to enumerate the kind of behaviors, not all of them, but he says, neither the sexually immoral, which is a very broad term in the Greek. It covers every form of sex outside of a monogamous marital relationship, whether it be homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, incest, pedophilia, the whole, it covers everything. He said, people who engage in those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Nor idolaters. Idolaters, somebody who worships stuff. Or adulterers, those who commit adultery, or men who have sex with men, or nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. Now, he isn't saying that if you ever commit any of these transgressions, you can never go to hell. What he's talking about, people who have chosen a lifestyle that demonstrates these behaviors, a lifestyle that embraces sexual immorality, a lifestyle that embraces slander, a lifestyle that embraces thievery and lying and cheating and all these bad behaviors, it becomes something that becomes basically enigmatic of who you are as a person. And that always becomes the question when we look in the spiritual mirror, Lord, is God, what is my most defining characteristic? Is it that I'm a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ? Or is it something else? So even though I appreciate Mrs. Budd's plea for mercy on illegals and gender confused, I think that's right. I think mercy is due to people like that. Just not permission. Because I'm concerned that she is not focused upon the thing that matters the most, and that is ultimately the destination of their souls. That when you point out to somebody who is struggling with gender confusion that they're struggling with gender confusion, when you say outrageous things, which now has been legalized, thank goodness, that there are only two genders because there's only two sexes, and one is called male and the other one's female, and anything other than that is sin. That the whole point is that instead of saying to those people that God has a better plan for your life, that you're more than your body, that there's a soul within you that is eternal. Your body will die, it'll decay, it'll fall away at a much faster rate than any of us ever counted on. But the soul is forever. And have you surrendered that soul to Jesus Christ? That's the message that should be given. That God can save you from the tyranny. Because I think one of the most dishonest terms that's used in our culture is when we say that people are gay. I've never found a person in that lifestyle who was honestly gay. They pretended to be happy, but they're the most miserable people on the planet. Oh, if you just give us the right to get married. So we did, and what happens? They have a highest divorce rate of any things together because it's not a natural joining. And it's just be said, I don't want to get on that. If you don't know that by now, I'm wasting my time, right? But Jesus asked that critical question in Mark 8. He said, what does it profit or benefit a man to gain the whole world? The Amplified adds in, with all of its pleasures and all of its passions, and yet forfeit his soul. You see, offering sanctuary to people who are lawbreakers is not the kind of sanctuary these people need. It's the idea that somehow my eternal circumstance, external circumstances will lead to some kind of internal happiness has been disproven over and over again. Telling the chief law enforcer, whose obligation is to enforce the law of lands, to not enforce law is really the promotion of lawlessness. And we know who the lawless one is. He's called Satan, Lucifer, the devil. No, there are laws that aren't just. And there are laws that aren't justly enforced. But you have to start with a basic principle that's outlined in the Ten Commandments and then extrapolates to the Old Testament and into the New Testament, the things that are of God and things that are not of God. And it's insane to think that something good can result from choosing to do something that God says, thou shalt not. That's all I have to say about that. Let's pray. Father God, I pray in the name of your Son, Jesus, that you would grant us the gift of clarity. That there's this, oftentimes, this endless pursuit to find value in who we are as fleshly beings, that we focus upon the externals, how we look, what kind of a bank account we have, the kind of car we drive, the house we live in, the material possessions we acquire, the junk that we'll have to leave when we leave, our souls leave this body, and that will end up being the next yard sale. That God, help us to break away from seeing ourselves in a value-added world, but rather we would recognize that the true value of a person is who they are. That I would agree with Mrs. Budd that we need to respect the dignity of the individual, but the dignity is not in a lifestyle or a behavior or an orientation. The dignity is found that they are made in the image of God, and that when we follow the image of the devil, we are guilty of blaspheming the God of heaven. I pray, God, that your church would stop making light of this, because this has eternal consequences, and we need to be those who snatch them out of the fire and help them break free from the sins that contaminates their soul. Give us that passion, we pray, Father, in Jesus' holy name. Amen.